In considering the Christian system, we have an immediate decision to make. We can either look at the Christian faith from a horizontal point of view, look around us in the world at what is called Christianity. We see that there is an institution that has hundreds of millions of adherents. They even have their own country. They've attracted a lot of attention for a long time. And we can think of that as the basis of Christianity, and any departure from it would be just a departure from the norm. On the other hand, we can measure by the Bible and measure everything we see around us by the Bible. If we do that, we'll be in the right place, since the Bible is the source book of the Christian faith. I loved Aaron's emphasis on love. It would be hard to overemphasize love. But there's also truth, and we have to have the right balance. In the booklet, there are a couple of pages entitled The Christian System. The first one is, first point there is entitled Baptism for the Remission of Sins. And that's the place to begin, I think. As the Lord sees it, there's really only one church on the earth today. There never has been but one. There never will be but one, but there always will be one. God planned in eternity only one church. Jesus promised to build it, and He did build it. God gains no children except by means of His seed, which is the Word of God. And every seed brings forth after its kind. And there's no way that any accountable person can be saved except by obedience to the Word of God. There are no Christians who are not members of the body for which Jesus died. So we need to speak the truth in love. And we need to contend for the faith and love the truth and hate every false way. Just as truth without love will not avail, so love without truth will not avail. Neither one is complete. While loving every person, even our enemies, we must hate every false way. It is possible to know the truth. If it's impossible to know any truth, then the Bible is absolutely worthless. Feelings are not the standard by which to judge one's life. Though if a person is right with God, they should have good feelings about that. But authority resides inherently in God the Father. He gave it to the Son by delegation. The Son, in turn, delegated authority to His apostles as they were guided by the Holy Spirit. Through the apostles and prophets, the Scriptures are authoritative because they are God's Word. Inspiration applies to the actual words of the Bible. The Bible is the true objective standard. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, and nobody's faith can outrun his knowledge of the Word of God. There aren't any more inspired people today, but we have an inspired book. No religious action is pleasing to God which is not authorized by that book. Not only is the Bible authoritative, it's also sufficient. There's no need for any further revelation. God's Word is truth. It's not exhaustive truth, but it's true truth, and it's all the truth we need. The Bible only makes Christians only. Any group of people can take the Bible and be the Lord's church by following it. They don't need us to help them do that, although we'd be happy to help if we can. Many people who think they're saved around us in the world are horribly mistaken. A lot of our evangelism deals with this very issue. I caution you not to be too careful to call people Christians. I hear this more and more encroaching into the language of the church. We'll call people Christians if they go to some church and they seem to try to live a godly life. But they're not necessarily Christians, not according to the Bible. If we're going to use the Bible as the measuring standard, then many people who think they are Christians, in fact, are not Christians. We ought not to call them Christians if they're not Christians, because that confuses the issue. I don't remember exactly when I first started coming down here to Nixa, but I'm thinking it was about 40 years ago. Let's say it was 40 years ago. And suppose that when I came here this morning, somebody led in a 39-year-old man and introduced him to me and said, "Rick, this is your son." I'd say, "Tell me more." He would introduce himself and say, "Well, when you were down here 40 years ago, I was conceived at that point and born into the world, and I'm your son." I'd say, "No, you're not." Fortunately, we have DNA testing to prove that today. But I know he's not my son because I didn't do anything when I was here in Nixa 40 years ago that would lead to the begettal of children. I would be a little discombobulated if a 39-year-old young man came up and claimed to be my son. He might be completely convinced that he's my son if he's been told that all his life. I couldn't really blame him for believing that. But I'm in a much better position to know than he is. Do you think our Heavenly Father might be a bit insulted if we call people His children when in fact they are not? Was Martin Luther a Christian? We talked about him a little bit last week, maybe not quite as much as we should have. We owe a lot to Martin Luther. He had a lot of guts and he did a lot of good in trying to reform an existing system. But I've read at least two biographies of Martin Luther. I've never seen anything that indicates to me in any way that he was ever immersed in water for the remission of his sins as a penitent adult believer in Jesus Christ. How then is he a Christian? And yet he's commonly, in most circles and sometimes in our circle, he's referred to as a Christian. Biblically, it seems that he is not. Obviously, God is the judge of all this. But I don't have any reason to believe that Martin Luther was a Christian. Was C.S. Lewis a Christian? We read him, we quote him, and that's fine. He's known as a Christian author. I've heard people among us refer to him as a Christian author. But was he a Christian? I've read a couple biographies of C.S. Lewis, including his autobiography, and I don't see any reason to believe that he was ever immersed in water for the remission of his sins as a penitent, believing adult. He was a part of an existing system. He joined a particular church, the Anglican Church in Great Britain. Every person who has reached the age of accountability is either a child of God or a child of the devil. And a person can easily be convinced that he is a child of God when he is not. We ought not to obscure that issue. Only those who actually obey the will of God, not what they erroneously think is the will of God, become the children of God. Those who do not obey the gospel will be lost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Nobody becomes a Christian before he's baptized into Christ. His sins are washed away by the blood of Christ when he is baptized. The Apostle John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel, verse 12, that speaking of Jesus, as many as received him, to them he gave power. He gave them the power or the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. To those who believed, he gave the right or the liberty to become a son of God. Now, nobody can become what he already is. Can I become my mother's son? That would be impossible because I already am her son. No child of God can become a child of God. And yet a believer in Jesus can become a child of God, according to the Apostle John. Why? Because merely believing does not make a child of God out of anybody. No unbaptized believer is a Christian. Nobody becomes a Christian by obeying a human doctrine, no matter how sincere they might be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, we're told that by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The church purchased by the blood of Christ is the only church that was planned by God. It's the only church that was prophesied in the Old Testament. It's the only church that Jesus promised to build. It's the only church which belongs to Jesus. It's the only church to which the Lord adds those who are being saved. Being saved in heaven is contingent even for a child of God. It takes faithful living and obedience. Nobody can be saved by faith only. When we talk this way, we have to issue some disclaimers. We're not saying that we know everything. We can know something without knowing everything. We're not saying that we are the only sincere, religious, zealous people. One can be sincere and zealous and religious and not be a Christian like Saul of Tarsus was while he was killing us. We're not saying that we should not love those who are not Christians. We are saying that we should love them and therefore speak to them the truth in love. Jesus told people the truth because he loved them. Sometimes he gently persuaded, sometimes he strongly rebuked. But whatever he said and whatever he did, it was always done in love. Stephen loved the Jews so much that he prayed for them as they were murdering him. We're not saying that we should not do good to all men. We're saying that we should. We're not saying that we're the only ones who believe in God. We're not saying that we are the only ones who believe in Jesus Christ. We're saying that you can believe in Christ without being a Christian. We're not saying that to be saved, one must be baptized in a building owned by the churches of Christ. A penitent believer can be baptized anywhere that there's enough water to be immersed. We're not saying that to be saved, one must be baptized by a member of the churches of Christ. What is crucial is that the person being baptized is a penitent believer in Jesus. If your salvation depends on the person baptizing you, you can never be assured of your salvation because you cannot read the heart of any man. There have been a number of times where somebody is revealed to have been living a double life for a number of years. They'll leave the church and people will come to me. They'll say, well, what about my baptism? He baptized me while he was living this double life and none of us knew it. That doesn't affect your baptism one iota because your baptism is not dependent on the person who immerses you. Are there Christians in the denomination, in the denominations around us? This is a question that has been asked many times through the years, and the correct answer to this question is that there are a few. There are a few. Should they be there? No. When they're there through ignorance. If a lady in a denominational body studies her Bible and learns what she needs to do to be saved, if she learns that she needs to be immersed in water for the remission of her sins, she may go to her pastor or priest and request to be immersed for the remission of her sins, and he may accede to her wishes, if only for her own peace of mind. When she is correctly baptized into Christ, the Lord adds her to His church. She is still in that denomination, meanwhile, until she learns better. There is absolutely no authority in the Bible for the denominational churches. The Bible does not authorize us to invent our own plans of salvation or our own churches or our own ways of worship or work or general living. That lady needs to continue to study the Bible and learn that she must come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing. That she must come out of her, my people, in Revelation 18, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Love the truth, and when you find some truth, move toward that. Do what the truth teaches you to do, and move away from error. If she dies during that process, then we may rest assured that the judge of all the earth will do right, whatever right is in that situation. You and I are not equipped to judge this, and we don't need to judge it. These kind of instances are extremely rare. Extremely rare. To insinuate that the denominations around us are just full of Christians would be untrue, and it would lend a false sense of security to millions of misled religious people who should be searching the Scriptures for the only way to God. I think what bothers a lot of people on this subject is that there are so many people who just do not believe that baptism is for the remission of sins. How can baptism be for the remission of sins when there are more people who think it's not than who think it is? This is why I began by talking about what are we going to measure from? Are we going to look horizontally around us and see what everybody thinks and take a vote and measure from that? Or are we going to look at the Bible and measure from that? When I was a boy riding my bike to Sam's Bargain Town, I saw a record there. Across the front of that record, it said 50 million Elvis fans, can't be wrong. And I thought, why? Why can't they be wrong? What does the number of people who believe a thing have to do with truth? When was truth ever determined by majority vote? When was the majority ever right? Very rarely has that ever happened. We need to focus on the Bible and our vertical relationship with the Lord, and then only secondarily on our horizontal relationship with other people. Christian fellowship is a wonderful thing, but it's not the supreme thing. When we teach that unity must be based on truth rather than gained at the expense of truth, we're often accused of not being very loving or of being arrogant or of not being concerned with the Lord's Prayer for unity in John 17. However, we don't read very much of what Jesus said about, I came not to bring peace but a sword, I came to bring division, Luke 12:51, before we see that Jesus does not approve of all unity, nor does He condemn all division. The World Council of Churches is a classic example of what happens when we try to attain unity at the expense of truth rather than on the basis of truth. It's a mealy-mouthed hodgepodge that looks like an ecclesiastical clone of the United Nations. It's a purely political animal. I want to thank Doug for his talk last night very much. He helped explain some things about how we got in the religious world to the terrible place that we are. He brought up the passage about being born of water and the Spirit in the book of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I thought we might take a look at that as we consider baptism for the remission of sins, although I feel a little shy about it because of the audience that we have here that are so well versed in this. And yet this is the first thing to consider, I believe, about the Christian system. So I'll just mention a few things about this. Let me read a few verses here in John chapter 3, and we'll not take very long with this, I think. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, He must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. There are more references to water in the book of John than in any other New Testament book. The most important text about Christian baptism in the book of John is right here, in verses 3 and 5. The Lord says, Except a man be born again, or born anew, or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus misunderstood what Jesus was saying, so Jesus explained it in greater detail in verse 5. Except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. The King James translators supplied a second of in verse 5, making the text say, born of water and of the Spirit. But that second of is italicized. It's not part of what Jesus said. There is no second of in that phrase. The preposition of governs both water and spirit. Two nouns governed by one preposition. Born of water and the Spirit. The new birth has a water-spirit source. The new birth forms a conceptual unity. The new birth is one new birth, not two. He's not speaking of two births, one of water and one of the Spirit. That would be like saying you must be born again twice. Being born of water and the Spirit is not two separate things. It's one thing. To be born of water and the Spirit is to be born again. To be born again is to be born of water and the Spirit. Water and Spirit are united in producing the new birth. So many people around us want to dehydrate the new birth. Some suggest that the water of which Jesus spoke is not literal water, but it just refers to the Holy Spirit. If that were true, Jesus would be saying that we must be born of the Spirit and the Spirit. Why are there two elements mentioned here, if only one is meant? If water symbolizes the Spirit, what does the Spirit symbolize? Water is something in addition to the Spirit, not just another form of the Spirit. Sometimes people suggest, as Doug was mentioning last night, that being born of water refers to physical birth. I hear this all the time, as I'm sure you do. They say that when we are born of a woman and come out of that amniotic fluid, that is being born of water, and then we're born of the Spirit at another time. If that's what Jesus meant, he would be saying, now, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, Nicodemus, you must be born of the Spirit, but first you have to be born of a woman. I hope you were, Nicodemus. Hope you were born of a woman, because if you weren't born physically, then you can't be in the kingdom. That's just silly. If in order to exclude baptism into Christ, we have to resort to an interpretation of the words of the Lord that makes him sound silly, then we need to re-examine whether we're understanding him correctly. Jesus is not saying that a person has to be born physically. The verbal parallels equate the birth in water and the Spirit in verse 5 with the birth from above in verse 3 and contrast it with the natural birth that Nicodemus mentions in verse 4. The one birth is derived from two elements, water and Spirit. This obviously, to me, does not put these two elements on the same level of importance. What is important about the birth from the water is the birth from the Spirit. The emphasis is on the activity of the Holy Spirit. This is the element that distinguished the new birth from the baptism of John. The Bible is its own best commentary, and there are other passages which help us in our understanding of this third chapter of John. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again. not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. In this passage, we see that we are born again by the word of God. Just as sperm implanted in an egg grows into a baby, so the word of God implanted in the human heart grows into a Christian. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 talks about salvation, saying that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. To be born again requires that one be born of water and the Spirit. Jesus wasn't talking about a physical birth or a physical rebirth, but a spiritual birth. Only the Spirit of God can give a new birth. But the occasion when that happens is when one hears the Word of God, inspired by that Holy Spirit, and in faith receives that Word, repents, confesses the Lord, and submits to immersion for the remission of sins. The water is merely the means, or the occasion, and the Spirit is the mediator of the new birth. The Spirit is free to move as He will, according to verse 8. And that freedom that the Holy Spirit has includes the freedom to work in the water or through the water. My wife and I raised 3 children, and I saw every one of them born. I was also present when each one of them was born again, and I saw them born of the water. I couldn't see the spiritual action that occurred at that time any more than I could see the Holy Spirit Himself, because He's not physical, and the action was not physical. There's certainly nothing magic in the water. This is not baptismal regeneration in the commonly accepted sense of that accusation. It's just that God has chosen this way for us to become members of the Lord's body, His church. Men have obviously invented all kinds of other ways, like the sinner's prayer. Doug detailed last night how we arrived at the sinner's prayer as a human race. But men just invented these things. That's found nowhere at all in the Bible, as he made a strong point of last night. Man's ways are not God's way. When we read all the detailed cases of conversion in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 16, chapter 19, we see that they all end with the candidate being baptized. There's no magic in the water. There was no magic in the water of the Old Testament. Often, water purification was required before one could approach God in the Old Testament. The brazen laver was used for priestly washing. The priests were required to wash in it before serving in the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 30, verse 20. Well, in what sense did that water, or the act itself, have any effect to bring about purification? The answer to that is that neither the water nor the act of washing caused any change. It was a matter of divine decision and divine declaration. God declared that before the act of washing, the person was unacceptable in His sight, and after the act of washing, the person was acceptable in His sight. We just need to accept that. The water only matters because God made it matter. Consider the story of Naaman. In 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman was a leper. He was instructed to go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be clean. What magical properties did the Jordan River have? Naaman wasn't any more impressed with it than anybody else would be. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? The answer to that was an absolute no. Why? Because God did not instruct him to wash in those rivers. The only thing that gave the Jordan River the power to cleanse was God. God decided to give the Jordan River power to cleanse. And that's the only thing that made it worthwhile. Naaman was furious. He went away and said, "Behold, I thought," and that was his first problem, thinking, when God, the thinking has already been done by God. "Behold, I thought that the prophet would come out and wave his hand over me, do a little abracadabra, and call on the name of the Lord his God, and cure the leper," he said. Like Naaman, we often, as mankind, have a tendency to expect some great ceremony or some visible or feelable or supernatural occurrence. The fact is that if we do not choose to do it God's way, it will not be accepted. Consider Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. Consider King Saul and his own way of doing things in 1 Samuel 13 and chapter 15. The Lord said, "Except a man be born of water and the Spirit." Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, who was an adult, not an embryo, when he said, "You must be born again." Nicodemus understood that Jesus wasn't talking about a baby being born into this world. That's clear from his question in verse 4. "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus, like the other Jews of his day, thought that those who were born as children of Abraham, as Abraham's seed, would be citizens of the kingdom. And Jesus is showing him that no one can be a new creature in Christ unless he is born anew. We are born naturally into the kingdom of nature to live a natural life. If we enter into the kingdom of heaven, it must be by a new birth. Now, some have suggested here that Jesus couldn't have been talking about water baptism to Nicodemus because Nicodemus couldn't have known anything about water baptism. But the truth is that Nicodemus had good reasons to apply the words of the Lord to water baptism immediately when he heard the Lord speak. The fame of John the Baptizer was universal in that country, and John's work centered around water baptism. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were concerned about the impact John was having, and many of them even went out to his baptism to see it firsthand. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus himself had been baptized by John, and there's little chance that a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews like Nicodemus could have been so out of the loop as to be ignorant of that. The baptism of John was relevant to Nicodemus. And the text of John 3 continues with a description of John's baptism. And Doug had this up on the screen last night, John 3, 22 and 23, that shows that Jesus' disciples were baptizing also, and Jesus' disciples were baptizing more people than John did, as we see in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And the Pharisees heard about that, as we see in that passage. The context suggests that the water of John 3, 5, is the same kind of water as in John 3:23, that text that Doug had on the screen last night. John also was baptizing in Anon near to Salem because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. In the context of the Judaism of the time, water would certainly have been understood literally. Born of water and the Spirit, what God works in water baptism, He works through the Holy Spirit. Baptism in water must be joined with the action of the Spirit for there to be a new birth. Nobody is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, until he is born again. You can't enter that kingdom unless you are born of water and the Spirit. The birth of the Spirit refers to the inward spiritual change that is made. Being born of water refers to water baptism. The attempts to remove water baptism from this passage spring from doctrinal prejudice. But water baptism is not only important, it is essential. If we want to be in the kingdom of God, we must be baptized into Christ. Jesus began his public ministry by being baptized himself, and he ended it by telling everybody else to be. The statements of John the Baptizer in the first chapter of John, verses 31 and 33, prepare for this declaration of chapter 3, verse 5, and support the baptismal view of chapter 3, verse 5. What made Christian baptism superior was that it was accompanied by the activity of the Holy Spirit, and that it actually conferred the Spirit to those who submitted to it. Peter said in Acts 2:38, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit after you've been immersed in water for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And Acts 5:32 amplifies this, speaks of the Holy Spirit which God giveth to them that obey Him. So you must be born again. It's not optional, just as faith is not optional. Faith in Christ is required to be born again. Faith gives you the right to become a child of God. Many years ago, I took the girl who is now my wife to the Marriage License Bureau in Topeka, Kansas. We purchased a marriage license. We were unmarried when we walked into the Marriage License Bureau, and we were equally unmarried when we walked out of the Marriage License Bureau with a marriage license. Because a marriage license doesn't make you married. A marriage license gives you the legal right to get married. Faith won't make you born again. Faith gives you the right to be born again. Of all the steps of salvation, hearing, faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, baptism is the only one that is obeyed at a single point in time. All of these others, faith, repentance, confession, hearing the word, they occur over the course of a lifetime. But baptism occurs at one point in time, and unless you lose your mind, you'll always remember that point in time. Think of the wisdom of God in allowing us to know exactly when we were born again. Genuine baptism into Christ is needed only one time in a person's life. Once a person has obeyed the scriptural instruction to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, they need never repeat that new birth process. After we have entered the family of God through baptism, we are a part of His church. and we have access to all the spiritual benefits of the in Christ relationship. When we pray for forgiveness of sins committed after baptism, those sins are taken away. There is only one genuine baptism. Therefore, we cannot expect some other baptism to be considered valid. Now, in this 21st century, we're far enough away in time from the New Testament that I have never met anybody who was baptized with John's baptism. But when Paul went to Ephesus in the first century, he met 12 men who were baptized with John's baptism. And after he educated them, he immersed them so that they were baptized into Jesus Christ. John's baptism, after the day of Pentecost at least, was not a valid ordinance. I've never met anybody who was baptized with John's baptism in our time. However, there are a lot of invalid baptisms around in our time. And anybody who has been baptized with an invalid baptism needs to submit to genuine baptism into Christ. It may be that there's somebody here right now who was baptized as a baby. Millions of people are. Maybe somebody who loved you dearly had you, quote, baptized as an infant because they were sincerely doing the best that they knew. But newborn babies can't believe in Jesus. Baptism without belief is invalid. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16:16. Baptism has to come from personal choice and understanding. And not even your mother who loves you can choose Jesus for you. Babies have neither the need nor the ability to respond to the gospel of Christ. If you were baptized by some other mode than immersion, you should be immersed into Christ. The word baptized means to immerse, dip, plunge, submerge, cover up. We're buried with Christ in baptism, Romans 6:4, Colossians 2:12. Baptism pictures the burial and the resurrection of Christ. We are buried in water and raised from water, just as the Lord was buried and raised from the dead. Being sprinkled with water or having water poured on your head is not really baptism, no matter what somebody calls it. These substitutes are all post-apostolic inventions, as Doug was pointing out last night, and they are without sanction in the New Testament. Not only does it matter how you are baptized, it matters what you believe when you are baptized. A proper candidate for baptism must believe and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Baptism must be preceded by repentance. More than once, I've known of a man who was baptized just so he could marry one of the girls in a particular congregation. She'd said she wouldn't marry him unless he was baptized, so sure, he got baptized. If you have the right mode but the wrong motive, there is no valid baptism. The purpose of baptism is not to join some denomination or some local congregation. Baptism, to be valid, must never be for any other reason than the reason supplied by the New Testament. The act of baptism is for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. It is to have sins washed away, Acts 22:16. It is to put us into Christ, Romans 6:3 and 4. Galatians 3:26 and 27. It puts us into His body, the church, 1 Corinthians 12:13. It is the point at which we are saved, Mark 16:16, 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism saves us. The common resistance to the biblical proposition that baptism is preliminary to salvation is a rejection of the plain testimony of Scripture, and will continue to be a rejection of the plain testimony of Scripture, even if nobody believes the truth. Let God be true, but every man a liar. You can't be immersed for the remission of your sins if you believe that your sins have already been remitted. How would you be immersed for the remission of your sins if you believe they're already gone? Every human soul is too valuable, and the plan is too simple, and the correction is too easy for any of us to gamble, hoping that a former baptism will be all right in spite of its deficiencies. We must be baptized for the right reasons, believing the right things. And if there's any question in your mind about a previous baptism, I suggest that you study it out and be safe and do it right. Well, I think I'll pause at this point and see if anybody has questions or comments. Yes, Kimber. Yes. Yes, it is. Thank you very much. Dean.
You had used the example one time, if you are in this auditorium, you can't come into this auditorium.
Right.
Referring to Romans chapter 6, that we're baptized into Christ. If we're already in Christ, we can't be baptized into Christ.
That's an excellent illustration. I almost said it a minute ago, but I think I've already said it here. So, but thank you very much for bringing that up. It should be said. One thing that neither you nor I can do at this moment is to come into this room, because we're already in this room. Excellent. Thank you. Mike.
Would you comment on the word for the remission of sins? Occasionally somebody will argue, you take an aspirin for a headache, that the aspirin does not cause the headache, therefore that's the way the word is used there, is their argument, therefore baptism cannot cause a remission of sins.
Yeah. The expression EIS means with a view to the remission of sins, and not because of the remission of sins. Thank you. Tom.
Jesus said that his blood was shed for the remission of sins.
Yes. Matthew 26:28 in the Greek and the English is exactly the same as Acts 2:38 in the Greek and the English. For the remission of sins. Jesus gave his blood. You weren't here Friday night, but I already talked on this subject some on Friday night. Doug talked about it last night. I hope we're not overburdening you with this. But I find it remarkable that we have a lot of fuzzy thinking on an issue as seemingly simple as this in the church in our time. Yes, that's absolutely true, what Tom said. Yes, Dean.
What would you say to somebody that says baptism is a work?
Well, even faith is a work according to Jesus, so let it be a work if you want to think of it in that sense. I'm not allergic to works the same way a lot of people are. I don't think that the Bible shows an allergy to works. After all, the dead are going to be judged out of the things that are written in the books according to their works. We're going to be judged according to the deeds done in the body. But don't ever let anybody tell you that the works that we do are not important. But on the other hand, how is being baptized a work when somebody else is doing the work? So it may be work to baptize me, but it's not really work for me to be baptized. I just recline my weight on the arms of the person baptizing me, at least in the way that we do it now. When Thomas Campbell was baptizing people in the early days, they didn't really know, but there was no precedent, you know. So he would get them in the creek up to their necks, and then without having to change out of his suit, he would crawl out on a tree limb and dunk their heads underwater one by one. But it was still a little bit of work for him to do that, whereas the person being baptized, it wasn't any work for me to be baptized. Thank you, Dean. Anything else on this, or should we go on? Tom?
Do you think that works is often used as a reference to being saved by the law of Moses?
Yeah, well, in the Bible it is, yes. Yeah, absolutely.
So the contrast is that our salvation today is not, we're not going to be saved because we did everything
right
in the law.
Right.
But because we submitted to what?
Right. And obviously there's no way of earning salvation. We can stipulate that right up front. Nobody earns salvation. If God judges on the basis of what we deserve, we'd all have been gone a long time ago. We wouldn't even be here talking about these things. It's obviously of grace, lest any man should boast. We're just talking about where God has put salvation and how we touch the blood of Christ. If he put salvation in the water, who am I to argue with that? Actually, it seems like a pretty good plan to me. But even if it didn't seem like a good plan to me, I would be forced by the Bible to consent to that plan because God knows better than I do. I happen to like the fact that this is a thing we obey one time, and then we can always remember back to that. You know, if I believe and I'm saved based on that belief, I can question belief because that took place in my mind. I'm not nearly as likely to question, was I immersed or not? There's wisdom in the things that God does, and sometimes even puny little me can see a bit of that wisdom. Other comments or thoughts on baptism for the remission of sins? Well, I gave you 2 pages of notes on the Christian system. We were supposed to have 5 pages per class, and I used 8 of my pages on the history because I wanted you to have Brother Brumback's chart and the timeline. So I only had 2 pages left, and I just typed down some things because I had to send these in. I sent them in May. And the first thing is baptism for the remission of sins, because this is what allows the Lord to add us to his church. If there's nothing further on that, let's go on to church membership. The next thing here. And David Hartman talked about this a week ago last Sunday on the very first day of the meeting in the afternoon. He talked about church membership, so I don't feel like we need to dwell here very long either. But he pointed out that the word church is used in the New Testament in more than one way. Sometimes it's used in the universal sense. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," Matthew 16:18. That's obviously referring to the church in its universal or global sense. He is the head of the body, the church, Colossians 1:18, referring to the universal church. But the word church is used in the local sense as well. We see references to the seven churches which are in Asia, the churches of the Gentiles. The churches of Christ salute you. The church that is in your house is used a number of times. So there is a local sense. When you obeyed the gospel and were baptized into Christ, you became a Christian, the Lord added you to His church in the universal sense, Acts 2:47. The New Testament teaches us in Hebrews 10:25 not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Obviously, the universal sense globally cannot assemble on the first day of the week. So to fulfill Hebrews 10:25, we assemble with a local congregation of Christians. The Ethiopian eunuch was baptized in the 8th chapter of Acts, and for the moment, as far as I know, he had no local church membership. What was he to do? When he arrived back home in Ethiopia, he needed either to be a member of a congregation that already existed, or he needed to start one if one did not exist and be a part of that. Let's look at a case we have a little more information about. The Apostle Paul was immersed. He was converted in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. He preached in Damascus. He went away into Arabia. He returned to Damascus. And after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem, Galatians 1:18. When he got to Jerusalem, what did the Apostle Paul do? Now, here's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Was church membership necessary even for an apostle of Christ? In the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, verse 26, we see that when Paul was come to Jerusalem, he tried to join himself to the disciples. That's what you do when you place your membership with a local congregation. You join yourself to the disciples in a specific locality. That's what Paul tried to do because he wanted to be considered a part of the church in Jerusalem. So he endeavored to become connected with them. He attempted to attach himself to the disciples in Jerusalem. Here we have an example of an effort to be recognized by, identified with, and attached to a local congregation. This is what had been done in the church at Colossae, evidently. Colossians chapter 4, verses 9 and 12 speak of individuals there, and of each of these individuals it is said, "He is one of you." He is one of you. Think of what that can possibly mean when Paul writes to the Colossians. Paul doesn't say he's one of us, as he would have if he was saying he's a Christian in the universal sense. Paul wasn't a member at Colossae, but he's talking about somebody who was. "He is one of you," he said. I don't know what else that can possibly mean, but that those two men that are spoken of there in Colossians 4, verses 9 and 12, were members of the Colossian congregation. This is not explicitly said, but it seems implicitly said, assumed and inescapable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, the apostle says to the Corinthian congregation that when you come together to eat, tarry one for the other. If you don't know who your members are, how do you know who to wait for? In fact, if none of us are members of a local congregation, then our local congregations don't really even exist, do they? If nobody is a member of the congregation here at Nixa, then in what sense does the congregation at Nixa even exist? And how can you have elders if nobody is a member? And who are the elders over if nobody is a member? The idea of local church membership permeates the New Testament in the things that are said there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. "We beseech you, brethren, to know them," that is, pay attention to, "those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord." If you don't have your membership in a local congregation, then who is it that is over you in the Lord? In the Thessalonican congregation, Paul is assuming that these people are members of something, that there's something to be a member of, a local congregation, and that there were people who were over them in the Lord. We're going to talk about elders relatively soon, Lord willing. You voluntarily place yourself under an eldership. Otherwise, what can it possibly mean? They're over you in the Lord and admonish you. And he says to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. If you're not a member, who is it that's over you in the Lord? You're separated out there somewhere. just like going into a restaurant and ordering a bowl of chili, and the waitress brings it to you. She gingerly sets it down in front of you, and a moment later you are recoiling in horror because you have lifted up your spoon and there's a human finger in your chili. Well, what's so shocking about a human finger? The waitress who delivered the bowl of chili had 10 of them, and that you didn't recoil from those. But those fingers were attached to her body. Now, that's the way they're supposed to be. When you see a finger that's not attached to a body, that's when it's shocking, because it's not supposed to be that way. And there's not supposed to be a Christian who's not attached to the body in the local sense. Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17 says, "Remember those who have the rule over you, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls." Whose souls? The souls of the people that are members of the congregation. The eldership is difficult enough when you know who your members are. If it's all just amorphous and vague and you can't really tell who's a member and who isn't, then how in the world are elders supposed to do that job? And how are we supposed to believe that they are really over us? "Remember them that have the rule over you, submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls." Elders have to know whose souls they're going to give account for. Do you need a letter to place membership? Well, some people do, at some times at least. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says that at least sometimes there are letters that are needed. The important thing is that there be some communication. A letter is a written record that will not change, and therefore a good way of doing this. This can be done by telephone or the other methods of communication that we have, but there needs to be communication. If a person is going to change their membership from one place to another place, I believe there needs to be some communication between the leaderships of those congregations so that we can be clear about what the situation is. Is somebody running from a problem someplace and trying to push the reset button in their spiritual life by changing membership without clearing up the problem back home? This happens a great deal, so we need some communication. If there's been a problem, we need to clear things up at the home congregation before attempting to place membership somewhere else. There are a number of reasons for this, but unless you question it, I don't want to go into all of that. Questions about membership in a local body of Christians? I keep wanting to call you Melissa. Sorry, Cheryl. Yeah, I know she's over there. Yeah, thank you very much. Yes.
Well, let's say that you're at Mixa in the baptismal here.
Yes.
And you're from Kansas.
Yes.
And so that doesn't automatically put you into the Mixa Church.
No. And I appreciate you raising that question, because that's the very point at issue here. Being a child of God and being a Christian in the universal sense is different from local church membership, and we need both. And it's not a question of where you're baptized or who baptizes you. It is a question of personal choice for the individual to decide where they want their local membership to be. Yes.
So if the person is 11 years old, then
yes,
they would most likely go to the congregation of the parents.
Most likely.
And then what if a child is 18 and moves away, or they're 18 and they're still at Mixa here?
Yeah. If they're still a member here at Nixa, the elders will be interested in finding out what they're doing since they've moved away. The elders will be interested in making contact with a congregation in the locality where that person has gone and working to help that person find spiritual support in a local congregation in the area where they have moved to. And this is something that burdens the minds of elders. When we just move away and we don't communicate with the elders about what we're doing, then we put the onus on them, when really we ought to be the ones communicating with our elders, telling them what our plans are, what we hope to accomplish spiritually in the new place where we're going. We ought to make it as easy for the eldership as possible when we make these personal changes and moves. But if we don't make it easy for them, then they may have to do it the harder way. Excellent question, Cheryl. Thank you. Barbara.
If placing your membership, yes, somewhere, is that a formal thing?
I don't think it has to be formal at all. It can be the Bible doesn't give us a formal way of handling it. We're told in Acts 9:26 that Paul tried to join himself to the disciples. I don't think it has to be done by coming down the aisle, although it can be done that way. I think it's good if you have a letter from your previous congregation, a letter telling a little bit of your background, a little information about you from your eldership that you're moving away from, that you can present to the new congregation with its eldership. And that's an introduction of you to the congregation, but it doesn't need to be handled in any formal way at all, although the elders will make an announcement at some point that so-and-so has asked to place membership with us. And this is a privilege. It's not something that's automatic. I do not believe, and you may disagree with me on this, but I do not believe that a congregation is obligated to accept membership from somebody who shows up. There are circumstances sometimes that might militate against the wisdom of that. The eldership has to look out for the welfare of the flock that it's already responsible for. That's the priority that the elders have. It may be that accepting membership of a certain individual would not be in the best interest of anybody involved. And there need to be private conversations that take place about this. We need to have understandings. And I'll just say this about that in a wider sense. When somebody comes to your congregation and wants to place membership there, the eldership or whoever the leadership of the congregation is needs to have a conversation with that person. In some cases, it should probably be a conversation that lasts several hours, and we need to get some understandings between ourselves. Sometimes people we allow to place membership with us, they don't know anything about us, and it really isn't a very good fit. And eldership may decide that we think you could find a better fit somewhere else. They're obligated to look after the best interest of the flock that they have. If somebody comes with a known track record that is not good, at the very least, they deserve a warning. Here's the way we're doing things here, according to the Scriptures, and we understand that you have this record of your past. We don't want to be unduly prejudiced against you because of this, but we're telling you that, it's almost like a probationary period, perhaps. Now, you may not agree with this, but these thoughts are won through hard and long experience, believe me. Dee Dee?
Is it wise to carry your own letter?
Well, I guess I like the idea of one eldership communicating with another eldership. Now, if they send the letter with you, I'm going to assume that you didn't rewrite it and forge their signature. Although, I would not put this past some people that I have known. There are people, you know, we're supposed to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. There are people who go from congregation to congregation to congregation and stir up trouble. This is sort of a major theme in their lives. I don't like that fact, but it is certainly true that this does happen. And it's good for an eldership to warn somebody, if they can find out where somebody's going, to just give a little warning, put a little word in the ear of that person. And I wouldn't put it past some people to forge a document or do whatever they need to do. It's ridiculous, yes, but we're working with human beings, and this is the way some of us function. So I like there to be a clear communication that we know is from eldership to eldership. If the person carries the letter, that doesn't bother me. Okay, Dean.
How about a person that's
I'm sorry. I have trouble seeing through the poll. I just now saw my time's over. Go ahead with your question, and we'll let the next guy answer it. Sure, absolutely. Communication is key to this process, and it's never been easier than with the tools that we have now. So there should be phone calls and get all the information out there so that everybody understands what's happening. Thank you very much, and I'm sorry to stultify the discussion here. 15 minutes.